Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. And I will begin reading from verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through your word you would show us Christ as we've just sung. And Father, I pray that you might reveal to us the amazing and awesome plans that you have in saving, Lord, all your people. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Father, would you soften our hearts? And I pray that we might see the significance, the importance of this text to us. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Has God forsaken the Jewish people? Has he rejected the nation of Israel? This is the leading question in which the Apostle Paul solicits in Romans chapter 11. And he asks the question because as he looks at the panorama of Israel's spiritual condition, he largely sees unbelief. Jesus Christ is not being worshipped among his Jewish kinsmen. The overwhelming majority of Jews have hardened their hearts towards the gospel. And so from the apostle's point of view, as he preached the gospel in synagogue and after synagogue, experience would tell him, yes, it's painfully obvious that God has abandoned his people, Israel. God no longer views his ancient people with favor. But you see, as the experience of his ministry to the Jews was painfully obvious that God has rejected the Jewish people, his heart said the very opposite. God hasn't forsaken his Old Testament people. And what we found in chapter 11 was that there are three reasons as to why God has not rejected his people. The first was personal. The apostle says there's proof that he hasn't because I too am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He says it in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, God has not forsaken Israel because I'm an Israelite and he has saved me. The apostle who had formerly ravaged the church, he now had a Christian testimony. The second reason was biblical. He opens up the scripture to the story of Elijah the prophet who, in crying out to God and loneliness and distress as King Ahab had killed the prophets and the people of God, God tells Elijah, there's a remnant, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, 7,000 men who have not turned away from God, just like you, Elijah. And so the apostle's proof is just as God has saved a remnant of Jews in the past, so too does he save a remnant of Jews in the present. And this is really the pattern throughout Scripture, that despite the disobedience of Israel, there exists a faithful remnant of Jews. And here was the third proof. It was theological. The apostle reminds us the all too important truth that salvation is not just of his doing, but that salvation is of his doing before the foundation of the world. In other words, God does not reject those Jews whom he has sovereignly chosen to save. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he says, verse 5, he has a remnant of Jews chosen by grace. And so he places before us three proofs to convince us as to why God has not forsaken Israel, proofs that are personal, biblical, theological. But let me say this. I believe that there's something missing here in chapter 11. Now, what do I mean? I believe that the apostle is missing or lacking a stronger, more convincing argument. He's missing a proof I believe to be foundational. And I say missing in chapter 11 because it's a proof that he's provided for us already in chapter 9. So would you turn back with me to chapter 9 in Romans? Let me remind you that his exposition as to why God has not rejected Israel, it doesn't begin in chapter 11, and it didn't even begin in chapter 10, but it begins in chapter 9. Notice what he has said in chapter 9, verse 4. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The apostle says God has given to the people of Israel salvation promises. Now, why do I believe this to be his strongest proof? It's because it's a proof directly backed by the very character of God, a faithful Father who keeps his promises. Why has God not forsaken the people of Israel? It's because his promises are unfailing. Psalm 89, verse 34 says, I will not violate my promise or alter the word that goes forth from my lips. You see, the reason why we can be absolutely confident that God has not rejected the Jewish people is because he keeps his promises. He stays true to his word and he swears by it. And so the apostle tells us accordingly in verse 6 of chapter 9, it is not as though the word of God or the promise of God has failed. And even though the apostle witnessed massive unbelief of the Jews, he believed with all his heart that God had not forsaken Israel. It's because he made a promise. And when God makes a promise, he is faithful, faithful to fulfill it. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, God is to be trusted even when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. And that's what the apostle experienced. Providences, circumstances, experiences that seem to run contrary to God's promises. But yet he continued trusting. He continued believing in the promises of God, even though the context of his surroundings would say otherwise. And Christian believer, isn't that what faith is? Believing in, trusting in, placing your faith in the very promises of God despite circumstance, despite situation, despite trials and hardships. Hebrews 11 tells us faith is the assurance of promises hoped for and the conviction of promises not seen. For the apostle, it was an exercising of faith to believe that God had not forsaken Israel. Now, the common perception among Christians concerning Israel is this, and you might be thinking this, so what? Who cares? Who really cares about Israel? Why does it matter how God deals with the Jewish people? Why is Israel relevant to me? And I think Christians think of Israel as irrelevant because they sit under pulpits that consider Israel to be irrelevant, I think. The way that God deals with the people of Israel matters to Christian believers like you and I. And it's imperative that God deals faithfully with the people of Israel. It's because if he breaks his promises with Israel, then we have no confidence that he won't break his promises to us. If he forsakes and rejects the people of Israel, then you and I have every reason to believe that the same inevitable fate is due to us. And so first, I believe that the assurance of our salvation is in question here if God deals unfaithfully with Israel. If God has forsaken Israel, then we have no reason to be sure that he will not forsake us. We have no guarantee of our hope of salvation. Secondly, the very character of God, his integrity, is online here. If he fails to fulfill his promise, then we worship a disingenuous God. If he does forsake the Jewish people, then we ourselves have been promised to be saved by a dishonest and unreliable God. And so for us Gentile believers, it matters very much what happens to the people of Israel. And here's what the apostle says. His word does not fail. He keeps his promises. And he tells us in Romans chapter 11, in those first 10 verses, he hasn't rejected Israel because he says again, I'm an Israelite. And he says he doesn't reject those whom he sovereignly has chosen. And just as he has saved a remnant of Jews in the past, so too does he save a remnant of Jews in the present. But we ended our time with this, that Romans 11 doesn't end at verse 10, but it continues all the way to verse 36. What is the purpose of these remaining verses in Romans chapter 11? And here it is. The apostle wants to tell us that it's the ultimate purpose of God not to save a remnant of Israel, but all of Israel. He wants to take us to this conclusion. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 26. And in this way, not a remnant of Israel, but all Israel will be saved. That is a massive statement. Because you see, the questions that come to mind is this: how is God going to do all this? And when is he going to do all this? And who is all Israel? That verse right there has been and continues to be one of the most hotly debated verses throughout the church. It's because the main issue with the verse is the identification of all Israel. Who is all Israel? Is the apostle speaking of an ethnic Israel made up of Jewish people? Or is he talking in spiritual terms about a spiritual Israel, i.e. the church? I have a book on my shelf on the theology of Paul by Reformed theologian Hermann Ritterbos, and he says this: the church as the people of the new covenant has taken the place of Israel. And national Israel is nothing other than the empty shell from which the pearl has been removed and which lost its function in the history of redemption. Bruce Waltke, another author that I frequent, says, quote, national Israel and its law have been permanently replaced by the church and the new covenant. Here's what they are asserting: that there is no future for the Jewish people as a whole. That the promises of God to the people of Israel in the Old Testament is no longer made to Israel, but now to the church. The people of God, made up of largely Gentile believers with a Jewish remnant, a small band of Jewish believers. Israel as a whole is no longer in the future saving plan of God. Yes, they affirm that there is a remnant of Jews, a small band of Jews in which God saves, but nothing more than that. Romans 11 is asserting that the people of Israel as a corporate people, they have forfeited their privileges, and therefore they have lost the promises of God to them. And now the church, you and I, we have replaced Israel. And the church is now called Israel. And so when it says all Israel will be saved, the apostle is declaring that the church will be saved. Now, is that what Scripture says here? We won't answer that question specifically today in this passage. We'll get there. But we will begin to answer that question. And we will set a foundation in answering that question today. And just to be clear, this isn't a dispensational or covenantal thing here, if you're thinking about that. But rather, it's a matter of faithful Bible exegesis and exposition. It's a matter of faithful Bible interpretation. What does the Scriptures say? It's because there's a great majority of dispensationalists and covenantalists, and if you're thinking, well, who's that? You don't have to know. And others who do believe that there is a future for Israel, a national Israel. Reformed biographer Ian Murray says this about the Puritans. From the first quarter of the 17th century, belief in the future conversion of the Jews became commonplace among the English Puritans. And so 17th century Puritan William Perkins, he writes this, quote, "Hence I gather that the nation of the Jews shall be called and converted. When and how, God knows, but that it shall be done before the end of the world." One of the greatest theological minds that America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, said, "Nothing is more certainly foretold than this, the national conversion of the Jews in Romans chapter 11. Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Scriptures, it is this." 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, he writes, "The future restoration of the Jews is in itself a more probable event than the introduction of the Gentiles into the Church of God." John Murray, a former professor of theology at Westminster, says, "In a word, it is the salvation of the mass of Israel that the apostle affirms in Romans chapter 11. What is God's plan, then, for the people of Israel? This is a question we will now seek to answer for the next several weeks, but we begin in verse 11, chapter 11. I have a short outline for those of you who like outlines, and it's just a two-part outline. The first is, what is God's plan for Israel? And the second is, how should that affect us? How should that affect us? And so let's start with this. What is God's plan for Israel? Now notice carefully the question in which the apostle poses in verse 11. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And what the apostle refers back to here are the words of David in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has become a stumbling block to the people of Israel. And the apostle, he likens the banqueting table that David speaks of in verse 9 to the gospel, in which a person is invited to come and to eat and to be filled, that one might come and find spiritual nourishment in life. But the table has become, as the apostle quotes David, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. But the question the apostle asks is not whether or not Israel stumbled, because it's clear to us that they did stumble in unbelief. They rejected the gospel. Romans 9:32 says that Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ is that stone. But the question that the apostle asks is, notice, is whether they stumbled so as to fall. Did Israel stumble with the result of falling? Now, why does that matter? I mean, when we stumble, when we fall or trip on the sidewalk, isn't it plain and clear to expect a fall? Isn't it a normal thing to trip and fall? Yesterday, I saw a lot of ladies, our Pillar sisters, playing basketball. Why are you laughing? How do you know what I'm going to say? And they're going to the ground, falling a lot, hitting each other, falling on the ground. It was chaos. But what happens? What happens after we trip and fall? What happens? You get back up. But you see, the apostle carefully chooses his words here in verse 11. It's because the word for fall here in verse 11 is very significant, because the meaning of the word is not to simply fall and obviously to get back up, but the word there means to fall and to never get back up. It means to permanently fall. What the apostle is asking is this: did Israel fall permanently? Did Israel fall so as to never get back up? Did they fall into irretrievable spiritual ruin? in essence, are they forever rejected and forsaken by God? If you have an NIV translation, what you have is the most faithful translation, as it says this: did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The best translation. Did Israel fall with the final result that they would never get back up again? What's the apostle's answer? Look what he says in verse 11. He says, by no means. May it never be. The strongest way to negate something, he says, God forbid. In other words, there is a future for the people of Israel. God does have a plan for the Jewish people as a whole. Now he's going to explain why it is that Israel has not forever fallen. Let's keep reading verse 11. He says, Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We're told that Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ has resulted in salvation to the Gentiles. This is what we find in the book of Acts. Leave your finger here in Romans and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And look with me at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This occurrence in Acts really represents what has happened on a much larger scale. The unbelief of the Jews, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, has caused Gentile salvation. The apostle says in the beginning of Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. And he says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Well, why does he say to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? It's because there's an order. The gospel was offered first to the Jew. Jesus Christ came as a man. He came as a Jewish man. But the Jewish rejection of the gospel has caused the gospel to come to the Gentiles, upon which they heard and have believed. And so you and I are here together as Gentile Christian believers. I don't know if we have any Jews here. I don't think so. But we are here as Gentile Christian believers because of Jewish unbelief. Now let me ask you a question. How many Chinese Christians do you know? I know a lot. How many Korean Christians do you know? A lot, but not as many as Chinese Christians. How many Filipino Christians do you know? I know a few. How many Jewish Christians do you know? I know like 3, 2, I don't know. Jesus, in speaking to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43, he said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Salvation has come to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection of the gospel. Now let's come back to Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Notice the final purpose of verse 11. It doesn't end with the salvation of Gentiles. In other words, Israel's rejection of the gospel doesn't finally end with the salvation of Gentiles, but the apostle says this: through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now watch this in your Bibles. So as to make Israel jealous. Salvation has come to people like you and I so as to make Israel jealous. Now, why is Israel jealous? Why would they be jealous? What will they be jealous of? The Gentiles possessing the privileges of being the people of God. The Gentiles enjoying the salvation which was first offered to the Jews by God. The Gentiles coming into a relationship with God through a Jewish Messiah. You know, this is what often happens in the small things in our lives. We're offered something, maybe like a cupcake, and we don't want it. But when we see someone else eating it, you, for some reason, you want it. Isn't that what happens a lot of times? The salvation of the Gentiles will cause Israel to become jealous. The apostle in chapter 9, verse 24, speaks of salvation coming to the Gentiles. And he says, quoting Hosea, he says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And what will consequently happen is that Israel will see that and say this, "We're his people. We're his beloved." And they'll become filled with jealousy. But the next question is this: what will become of Israel's jealousy? What will the outcome be of Israel seeing the Gentiles enjoy the privileges of being the people of God? Look at verse 12. "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" What is the apostle saying here? What does full inclusion or fullness mean? Let's look at verse 12 again. He says, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles," talking about salvation to the Gentiles. But notice, the key word here is the word failure. The word failure. The word failure here is better translated loss, in which the NIV again faithfully translates. The apostle says if Israel's loss means salvation to the Gentiles, then how much more will Israel's fullness mean? What is he saying? He's saying this: if Israel's loss of salvation means salvation to the Gentiles, how much more will Israel's fullness of salvation mean to the Gentiles? You know what he's saying? There is a future fullness of salvation that Israel will experience. Notice he says that this will happen in the future. How much more will their fullness of salvation mean? There is a future salvation that has yet to occur to the people of Israel as a whole. God not only saves the remnant of Israel, but it's the future purpose and plan of God to save all of Israel. There is a salvation that awaits the people of Israel. And here's one of the main reasons why some people just can't believe that all Israel will be saved. Here's why people reject that. It's because they feel as if Israel's Jewishness is what saves them. And I understand that it's because of their pedigree and because of their nationality that God is going to save them. And they don't like that. Why? Because salvation is all about grace. This is what we've been learning all throughout Romans. Salvation is by grace through faith. That it's not by works. It's not anything within ourselves that merits salvation, but that salvation is a gift. And so the future salvation of Israel, listen, is not earned on race, but rather unearned by grace. Not by nationality, but by God's mercy. There is only one way of salvation. And this is what the apostle made clear from the Old Testament to the New. No one gets to heaven and boasts, "I did this." But every person there will be there because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And so, just as you and I are saved by grace, so too will all Israel be saved by grace. Now, one question you might be asking is this: well, who's all Israel then? Is it every single Israelite? Every single Jew who lived from the beginning of time? We'll get there. But God's plan and purpose is to save all Israel. Now let me transition to our next point. How does this affect us? How did this affect the apostle? Because some of you are thinking, that's going to be in the future. I don't even know when that's going to be. Why does that matter to me? How did God's plan for Israel influence the Apostle Paul, and how does that influence us? Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You know what the apostle said? If this is God's plan, then I'm going to follow it. If this is God's will, then I'm going to obey it. If it's God's will to save Israel and to do so by making them jealous by Gentiles getting saved, then I'm going to submit to it. Now let me interject something here that we will get into later on. When will God save all Israel? Well, first of all, we know it's sometime in the future. As the apostle said, what will their fullness mean? He's looking forward. And notice here in verse 13, the apostle says, thus save some of them. So he's thinking all Israel will be saved in the future, but for the time being, I'm going to follow God's plan. I'm going to submit to God's will, and I'm going to try to save some of them now. I'm going to use my apostleship to the Gentiles to make my fellow Jews jealous so as to save some of them, because I know God will save all of them future. But what's remarkable here is how much the apostle trusted and submitted to the will of God. Now let me give 3 points of application here, in which this is the first. The apostle said, I'm going to shape and mold my ministry according to the will of God. And I love that, because the apostle patterned his ministry and he lived his life. He says, I magnify my ministry. He lived his life according to the will of God. And so, Christian believer, do you know what the will of God is in your life? The will of God in your life is to obey what he's prescribed for you in the pages of Scripture. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And I love that right when Romans 11 ends, Romans 12 begins. Look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. The will of God in your life is that you might present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The will of God in your life is that you might worship him in all your life. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. The will of God in your life is that you love one another with a brotherly affection, that you outdo one another in showing honor. The will of God in your life, Romans 12, 12, is that you rejoice in the hope of salvation that you have in Christ. The will of God in your life is for you to be patient in tribulation. The will of God in your life is that you might be constant in prayer. You see, just as the apostle's life was patterned after the will of God, so it ought to be with ours. And he gives to us his word that we might know his will. Now here's the second application. Verse 13, chapter 11. Again he says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. The apostle, though he was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, he was a preacher of the gospel to the Jews. And what I find here in the apostle was a desire for all men to be saved. He had a comprehensive view of ministry and the gospel. He had compassion, not just on a select few, a group of people, Gentiles, but he had a desire to see all come to faith, including Jews. And I think that's why the Lord calls the church to be obedient in the program of missions. Jesus commanded us, go therefore and make disciples, and he says, of all nations, not just to those within arm's reach. He calls us to be faithful to this great, great commission. And so are we being faithful? Do we have the ministry mindset like the Apostle Paul? Now here's the third and last application. The apostle realized the importance and the impact of magnifying Christ. He said, I magnify my ministry so that the Jews will see the salvation of the Gentiles and thus become jealous and want that very salvation. He understood that Christian lives preach a message. That when the Jews see it, they'll become jealous of it and they'll want it. And in the same way, that magnifying of Christ in the lives of Christians doesn't only preach to the Jewish unbeliever, but it preaches to every unbeliever. And it's in the providence of God that He uses our lives to make unbelievers see our lives, jealous of our lives, and want the very salvation our lives profess. How we respond to trials and our sufferings, how we relate to one another, the way we relate to one another, the way we conduct our work, the way we work at work, the way we spend our money, the way we use our time is unlike any other people. What we have is a view of life, a worldview that has been dramatically changed because of Jesus Christ. And God uses that as one of the means to send a message to an unbelieving world. I mean, how we love one another preaches a message. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And do you know where or in what context that takes place? It takes place in the church. It's in the church. Amazing love is displayed in the church. And what is created in the church is this group of people who love each other deeply, whose relationships run stronger and thicker than blood. And so it's no accident that unbelievers are attracted to church. Because they look at us and they look at our relationships. They look at how we love one another. They look at how we sacrifice for one another. They look at how we care for one another. And they want those very relationships in their lives. Non-Christian. Some of you might be here because that's what you so want in your life. A lot of people go to church because they want that kind of fellowship, even though they're not Christians. They want that kind of community. They want those relationships. Non-Christian, are you here because you want that in your life? Well, let me say this. Our relationship here as Christians with one another amongst the believers in this church, it points to a greater relationship. It points to a greater fellowship. It points to a sweeter communion, and that with Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who has washed us of our sins, a Savior who has taken upon Himself the punishment of our sin on the cross, that we might have eternal life. We have a Savior who loves us and promises for us eternal life with Him. And because of the cross, these relationships are formed. And non-Christian, you too can be a part of this body, the body of Christ. And you too can have the forgiveness of sins. If you will but come and repent from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this as we continue studying through Romans chapter 11. What does it mean, all Israel? What Jew is included in the all Israel? And when will God save all Israel? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God of not only Israel, but the God of Gentiles as well. That, Father, you save not just one group, but you mercifully save all. We thank you that, Lord, you save every tribe, tongue, nation. We thank you for mercy and grace. And Father, we pray that as you have so saved us by grace, Lord, a salvation that is undeserving, I pray that our lives would preach a message, that our lives would reflect Christ. And we pray that those who are in our vicinity, family, friends, co-workers, strangers, that they might see Christ in us and that they would want Christ, the Christ we have, the Christ that dwells within us. Father, I pray that we would have the mindset of the apostle, that, Lord, we too might desire to magnify our ministry, that we too would desire to magnify Christ in all that we do, and that our lives would be worship to you. And so, Father, we thank you for reminding us that, Lord, that Israel does matter. It matters a lot to you, and as it matters a lot to you, it should matter a lot to us. Lord, it's the very way in which salvation has come to us. In the very way that salvation will come back to them. Be with us, Lord, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.